Psalm 36, this is a great psalm. It's another one of David. So if you'd turn there, right in the middle of your Bible. He says that he is a servant of the Lord. The phrase servant of the Lord is used only one time in the Psalms as an inscription, and that is also in Psalm 18. All of us are born with a wicked heart that is incurable, so says Jeremiah 17:9. David does not use philosophy to offer a cure to that issue or that condition, but he says that praise in the form of worship is the answer for the wicked ways of man. And it is true. We just experienced it as Jason played guitar and brought some of these songs as we entered into, I mean, even if you're here and this isn't your style, everybody's got a style that they like. The words and the tone and the music and the heart is what makes worship. I've sat in churches that sing completely a different style than myself, or I should say my liking, and I enter into worship when I purpose to do so. In praise and adoration of God, we will find that his offer of sending his son to the cross is the permanent fix for the wicked, if we will believe. So let's get right into this great psalm. The first verse there, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's a powerful statement. So much so, I've got to break it down. The Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Okay, you're going to have to kind of be patient with me here as I develop this. But I think it's something important that we understand. The translation of the Septuagint to the Hebrew language, or vice versa to the Greek language, it says this: the wicked hath an oracle of transgression in his heart. That first part of that verse, 1. Now, first I want to give you a little understanding of the Septuagint translation. When they, speaking of those that are in and around Alexandria, Greece, when they translated the ancient Hebrew into Greek, they used a text that was older than the Hebrew text used to translate our Old Testament, which is known to be as the Masoretic text. It was begun over 200 years before the birth of Christ. Now, the reason I bring this up is so that the Septuagint is used, to let you know that the Septuagint is used many times in the quotes of the New Testament from the Old Testament. For example, here's one that you all know. We have all read Matthew's quotation from Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." That's Matthew 1, 22 and 23. What I did not realize until just recently was that the Hebrew Masoretic text does not say the virgin shall be with child. It says, the young woman shall be with child. You say, well, that's pretty important, isn't it? Yeah, it is. The difference between a young woman and a virgin is big. It is foundational to us as Christians. No wonder the apostles and their disciples chose the Septuagint over the Masoretic text. So back to our text that I just read you, Psalms 36:1. The oracle of transgression, it says there. which is what the Septuagint reads, is that what it means, that old nature, that old sin nature that we're all born with. And that's a problem in the Western world today too. There are many that teach that, well, you know, we're not born with a sin nature. We're not born sinners, which is contrary to the Word of God. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 19, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And that is why Paul writes in Romans 3, 18, a direct quote of this first verse of Psalm 36. And it leads us up to verse 23. What's Romans 3, 23? Anybody? Huh? "All have sinned and..." That's right. "And fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Don't you love the nuggets of truth? If you do a little digging, when you discover these things, light goes on, and you realize, whoa, here's some awesome connections that help me to understand how to share my faith. That old evil nature that has a hold on mankind. To those who say, "Let you know," have you ever heard this? "Let your conscience be your guide." I don't want my conscience to be my guide. You know, the conscience, what it does is it points out when you're wrong or right. I mean, you know, if an alarm goes off on your conscience that you've done something or said something wrong, that's what it does. It's really a barometer that will tell you the difference between right and wrong, if it's a healthy conscience. Let the Holy Spirit be my guide. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide that conscience, to lead me in the direction I would follow. Your conscience is that which you have that really pricks your heart, causes your mind to know that this is the Lord leading you or telling you to go this way or that way, to the right or to the left. Oh, I hope you understand verse 1 a little better. Let's go on to verse 2. "For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates." You know, pride's the downfall. If the love of Christ is the up part, the pride of man is the downfall. It is the problem with us all. And we will do battle with it until we're with Christ. Those that never come to grips of turning their prideful, self-centered life over to Christ will never come into the presence of the Lord for eternity. Pride is a problem that the devil even says that I can get to man in three areas: the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. And that he attacks us left and right. But if you'll come to the Lord in faith and lay down your pride and say, "Lord God, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. I know where I've failed. Would you help me?" I don't know how many times I've said that in a sinner's prayer. "Lord, would you just help me to get past that sinful, prideful, self-centered thing that I am?" And he will. It's never too late. It's late or too late when a man takes his last breath here on earth and he finds out that he's eternally separated from God. All of eternity cast out away from God. To utterly gnash teeth, to be in misery. That's a description that the Bible has for hell. And you know what? I wonder if that person that is eternally bound away from God has all of eternity to consider, why did I let my pride be so big? Or why in the world do I have to live with myself for all of eternity? But God is a perfect gentleman, He will give us the opportunity to make our own decision. He'll not force any of us to come to Him. Verse 3, the words of His mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. When we don't fear God as an unbeliever chooses not to, then he develops into really a blindness state. When a person chooses not to come to God, not to have anything to do with Him, then what happens is he's blind to his own sin. We see the arrogance in the world we live today when people have gotten to the point they realize, oh, I don't need God. I don't need that church down there. I can maintain things on my own. I can handle my direction. And it grows into a point that where, hey, I'm not too bad. I'm really a pretty good person. I don't do that or this. I don't do things like those guys behind bars downtown. He fails to see his own sin. Verse 4, he devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. You know, instead of meditating on the things that they can do for good, the wicked, it says here in this verse, lie in their beds and they actually dream up schemes of how to do wickedness the next day. You say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure that I see. That's what the word says here. They lie in their beds and they figure out how they can transgress against the righteous. Verse 5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. What a beautiful picture of a loving God. A merciful God. That we that believe in this picture here can embrace. The wicked do not believe this, though. They don't even see God as full of mercy. You and I, we see Him as full of mercy, mainly because we have experienced that mercy. But I love this part about the shadow of the wings that the wicked don't ever get to experience. Do you know what I'm talking about? That shadow where there's a dwelling, there's a place that I desire to be in and to know that my God loves me. The Bible talks about that shadow often. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus said this in Matthew 23. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Did you know that a mother hen, during a bonfire, if she is inside and she'll gather her chicks and she'll tuck them safely up under her wings and she will give her life for her chickens, her babies. That is a picture of our loving Father here, that Jesus sent His one and only Son so that He may be the one to go and be the sacrifice so that you and I can be saved from the fire of hell. From that description I said earlier of being cast out of the presence of heaven, the presence of God for all of eternity. They are abundantly satisfied, verse 8, with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. You know, only a relationship with God can fully satisfy our souls. On that summer day in July 23rd, 1981, when I stood on the front lawn of my Looking Glass Valley mobile home, I stood there with a hole in my heart, a void in my soul that I had been trying to fill with many things in life at the ripe old age of 28. And that day I asked Jesus Christ to come into that void, and that day I felt complete. And He began a process. when the writer here talks about drinking from the water, the river, this reminds me of communion. When we take communion, we are satisfied in remembering what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. Verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Eternal life is offered to us by faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not all that's offered. You and I get the offering of what 1 John 1:7 says. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is the light that we see by. And I am so glad He is the light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright, verse 10 says. I'm not sure why God chose to love me. I'm glad nobody says, I'm not either, Larry. But I say this, I'm glad that He does.
Amen.
Amen. In Jeremiah 31:3, He says there, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. It is His love towards us that draws me, you. It is that love that the world doesn't know. It is that love that draws. Let not the foot of pride come against me, verse 11. And let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. You know, even though he's been talking about God's mercy and love, David here doesn't presume upon either one of them. He doesn't rest on either one of them. Instead, he asked the Lord that the Lord would keep him from pride, and in so doing, keep him close to Him. Pride is a major, major... Listen, I don't know how many times I'll repeat it tonight, but pride is a major problem in our society today. And it is the reason for many, many divisions and conflicts. People in their relationships are just unwilling to forgive, and it's usually stemming out of pride. We need, as Christians, we need to really understand that in our walks and be quick to come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, please, please help me in the area of pride. Now, so... Yes, there are. There's a righteous pride. There's a good, loving pride. You're absolutely right. Psalm 37 goes on and expands upon this a little bit more. This psalm deals with the age-old question of why do the wicked prosper and why do the righteous have to wait to see God move? If I had the answer to that, I would probably be a very complete man. I don't have the answer. I rely upon the Word here. David will give us insight to this problem. Four areas I'd like you to take a look at that really grab a hold of us out of this psalm. God can be trusted. That's one of them. Two, the Lord understands your situation, whatever it is that you're dealing with tonight. He understands that situation. The Lord blesses His people, and the Lord judges the wicked. So, starting there in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. You know, the first 11 verses of this psalm here, they deal with the trust that we can have in the Lord in the light of the wicked, having no regard for Him. The first and most important of all is that we trust in God that He is in control of all things, all situations. People say that, wow, I don't see the wicked getting justice. And we've heard that many times. I see them getting prospered or blessed. No, I see them getting prosperous. Well, listen, don't be confused by the success of the wicked. First and foremost, don't get your eyes on what they're doing, because they may have their day, and they will, and they are, but they're going to be mowed down and wither away eventually. This is the best it's ever going to be for the wicked, those that reject Christ, those that are the ones that deny God. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 3, dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. You know, if you fret, as David says here in verse 1, then you do not have a trusting heart. Paul says in Romans 15, 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, you have this to live by. Every one of us that are born again, that has God's Holy Spirit within us, has this to live by. And we can stand on His promises, and we can grow in hope. Faith and works, they really do go together. So we really should do good as we wait upon the Lord. In the wilderness, I'm thinking about the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt and they were promised by God to lead them into a promised land. As they were entering into the land, God told the Israelites to trust and He would give them a land to live and be blessed in that land. But if they did not trust, if they did not obey, then He would bring invasions and famine and drought to get their attention. If that didn't do it or get their attention, then He would continue to force more stronger issues. And eventually He says, I will remove you from the land, which He did do. Delight yourself also in the Lord, verse 4. And He will give you the desires of your heart. You know, you want to be pampered in luxury? You trust in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Does that mean you're going to have all kinds of luxurious things, as we may think, like gold and silver and servants and all kinds of food and all kinds of good things? Well, if we truly trust in the Lord, then those desires will be in line with His will for us. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 13, he says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's for His good pleasure. And if we are in line with God's will, then we would do things and think things and want things that are in line with His will. Wonderful way it works. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. I hope that you don't find fault with committing your way to God. Many do. If you will roll, which really is what that word commit means, roll your commitment to the Lord. If you will do as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 7, casting, rolling, committing, those are all things. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. You know, I need to remind myself to do this moment by moment in my day. When something comes up, whether it's a driving condition or whether it's a frustration, can't get a rusty bolt to thread onto a the thing that I'm trying to put back together. When frustrations come up, I need to remind myself to cast my cares upon Him, as Peter says. Rest in the Lord, verse 7, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass? Look at what this psalm is saying in the first few verses here. Starts out in verse 1, do not fret. Then it goes on, trust, delight, commit. And then in this verse here, rest. That is some pretty good advice as we walk with the Lord each day. Cease from anger, it says in verse 8. And forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. That reminds me of something. Who inherits the earth? Anybody have any idea? Yeah. Matthew says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse, let's see, that's 5:5, I think, of Matthew. Who are the meek? Well, it's not the weak, but the ones that are a force under control. Sometimes that, we mentioned just a little bit ago, righteous anger. That's an anger under control. It's a godly anger. Don't be angry. Don't sit around, get all fumed up over the latest political move that is ungodly. Be powerful in Him and wait with strength at His timing. That may be at the voting booth. The Lord will take control of a bad situation. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Verse 10. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You know, this says those that are meek will inherit the earth and delight themselves. Now, this is interesting because the world, you know, the Western culture that we live in, we've all grown up in around it, it says completely the opposite. So who's right? The world system says to assert yourself. Don't be passive. Be aggressive. Don't lie down and be a doormat. Take what you want. Go for it. The world says. But in contrast to that, the Word of God says, blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit, those who mourn. An interesting psalm, one that I love very much, 51:17, where David writes, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I love that. David, he spoke of a broken and a contrite heart. But does that fit into the philosophy of the world? No, it doesn't. The world says to stand up for what you think. You have rights. Now, the word for contrite there in 51:17 means to be bowed down with an awareness of our spiritual bankruptcy. We are born spiritually bankrupt. There are two entities, the soul and the mind. But the spirit's empty when we're born. It's not until we know that we are sinners without ability to change in and of ourselves that our inner spirit is crushed with a sense of its guilt, that sinful nature is crushed. That's what's called being broken. When we have a genuine, deep sorrow for our rebellion against God and a determined desire to do differently if we're helped by God. Now, a contrite heart that's spoken of there does not seek to rationalize or explain or excuse or defend or justify our sin. A contrite heart doesn't try to fool God or others or self. It recognizes that God demands truth and honesty. A contrite heart does not mean merely feeling bad or remorseful. We talked about that on Sunday. when we get to that place where we are broken, where we get to the place of a contrite heart, that is when we are delighted in the abundance of what this verse just said to us, that abundance of peace that we have. What a wonderful place that is. So many people look at a statement like verse 11. I'll reread it here. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Wow. This world doesn't know a lot of peace, does it? But we as Christians, having a full awareness of God, can know peace, real peace. In verse 12, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. You know, the world and those that believe in its system will laugh at us as we stand for righteousness. They will laugh at us when we lean on our faith, when we mention that faith as Jesus knows or God knows. But you know, that has not changed from the beginning of time. That's nothing new. It considers all the stories of the Old Testament, and one that just jumps right out at me, old Goliath, that giant of a man, that great Philistine warrior. He laughed at David. He laughed at David as a young shepherd boy until David struck him with a stone out of his sling, and it sunk into his forehead, and he fell down, and David took his own sword and chopped his head off. He was laughing no more. The world relies on its great stockpile of weapons and its strengths. They consider as how high those piles are. But nobody has had any answers to things like tsunamis in Japan, earthquakes in Haiti, and I could name many others. That is the way the world is. It's boastful. It's prideful. It's of themselves until something happens that they have no answers for. A little that a righteous man has, verse 16, is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken. But the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. I have seen the happiest people who have very little in the eyes of the world. They seem to be the happiest people I've met, really. People that don't have much, that are just content to know that the Lord loves them deeply. They don't really know how, or I should say, they don't really have a limit in mind. Heaven is full of an abundance. We don't have to concern ourselves about those that are wicked. God will take care of them. God's very capable. And don't misunderstand me. We have a lot to offer the wicked. I encourage you in these days that we live to continue to have a fervency of sharing the gospel, the good news, the invitation to those that you come in contact, because we do have the answers to life in Jesus Christ. The steps of a good man, verse 23, are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. You remember as we went through Job, he was a good man. He was a righteous man. God pointed him out to Satan. Hey, look, have you noticed Job? He was a great man, but he was yet a sinner. God looked on him with favor, even though he was a sinner. Job fell a long ways with losses and trials, losing his family, his possessions, his stature as who he was in his community, but he never cursed God. The Lord upheld him with his hand. If you love the Lord tonight, your steps are being ordered by Him. Isn't that comforting to know? I know we lose sight of that. But your steps are being ordered by the Lord. The events in your life, the circumstances where you work or study, the situations at your home are all ordered by the Lord. Even those things that judges pass down, even those things that presidents may decide, even those things the economists may predict, the Lord is in control. And if you stumble along the way as a Christian, as a child of God, He won't cast you off. I hope you know that. He won't kick you out. He'll just pick you up, dust you off, and set you back on your way. And you can go in the comfort of knowing that the Lord is merciful and loving and kind. I have been young, verse 25, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. So here we go. This is a flat-out statement by David. He just says there, I've been young and now I'm an old guy, and I look to this situation, the righteous are forsaken and the wicked, well, I don't see them standing in bread lines or soup lines. He says, I don't know if they even recognize mercy. His descendants even are blessed. Well, this is true, and we need to believe by faith in its truth. Our descendants, even our kids of the righteous, will be blessed, it says here. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Well, my descendants are my kids, so even my kids will be blessed. Now, I know there are some of you in here who say, well, I don't know, my kids have gone astray or not obviously being blessed, so what's up with that? Well, I don't know, but that's what the Word says. God says that they will be blessed. And generally, I think they will. So, verse 27, depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice, and He does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he has no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. You know, David is comparing the state of the wicked with the righteous. There's a contrast going on here. And David, he steps back and he looks at the big picture of eternity, which is something we need to keep in mind. Oftentimes we focus down to the little picture. The fact that that wicked guy is getting away with this or that. And it seems like I'm not being blessed because of this or that. But David says, step back, look at the big picture of eternity rather than at the picture of any given day. Yes, the wicked may appear to be prospering now, while the righteous might be struggling, but he who waits on the Lord will eventually inherit not only the earth, but heaven as well. So in general, these principles are true. Yes, some Christians suffer and they go and die hungry, but in general, the majority live in the way of these words. Because I believe that the word is inerrant. And what we just read is true. It's a promise that the righteous will prevail and the wicked will not. It's all a matter of perspective. That is why we are so often told to wait on the Lord. Because it's only as we step back and we give the Lord time and room to work in our lives that we see the big picture of what He knew He would do all along. Isn't it true? Finishing this up, mark the blameless man, verse 37, and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Amen? I have said this before, but if you could really mark those that are righteous, I mean, if you had the ability to know, okay, you're righteous, you're righteous, you're righteous, and go over there and make an X or whatever, and you could do that throughout the world, I would bet that you would see that those that are saved, would there be peace in their hearts? There would be peace in their hearts compared to the wicked. Now, it's hard for us to know. I mean, there's 8 billion of them. Did you know that last week? Officially, this world became inhabited. No, excuse me, 7 billion. Came 7, I don't know how they count all those. But they have declared that on a website I saw. 7 billion people. 7 billion people out there. And if you compared the righteous with the wicked, you would find that the righteous have a peaceful heart. If we will trust in Him and not complain, not murmur, not backbite, not live with the chip on our shoulders, then we will be in a position to live in that abundant life here on earth in peace because God said so. He will assist us in every manner that we might have an understanding that He is in control. He said it, and I believe it.